Last week, when Steve was preaching about Peter, he talked about how the Lord restores us and uses us again. And he brought out how after Peter was restored, Jesus again said to him, "Follow me." It's what Jesus said to him in the beginning in Matthew chapter 4. "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And once Peter was restored, again Jesus says, "Follow me." For the next 4 weeks, I want to talk about what it looks like to follow Jesus Christ. How does that work out into our daily lives? We're looking this morning in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 39. And we're going to look at the story of Matthew, also known as Levi, the tax collector, who follows Jesus, and his initial response to following Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 5, Luke 5, 27 through 39. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" I want us to see this morning that one of the outcomes of following Jesus Christ is that we become, like he said we would, fishers of men. That is, when we follow Jesus Christ, we become people on a mission. We begin living with an awareness that the world we live in, the people that we work with, the people that we walk among, they need Jesus Christ. And as followers of Jesus, our task is to figure out how do we bring the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who need Jesus. We're looking at the call of Levi, also called Matthew. He's a tax collector. The gospels have nothing good to say about a tax collector. The term is always used in a bad way. It's tax collectors and sinners. You know, most of us would not think of inviting to our dinner table an IRS agent who has come to audit our finances. That would scare us to death. But an IRS agent doesn't compare in its evil connotation to a tax collector in the New Testament. Sometimes the word is combined with prostitutes. It is always a term that is used badly, and yet Jesus is comfortable with tax collectors and calling them into fellowship with himself, the Holy Son of God. The Pharisees can't get this through their minds, that Jesus, this one who claims to be sent from God, can be comfortable, can be having a meal, can be at a party with tax collectors and sinners. But this is Jesus. You remember, he called Zacchaeus, the tax collector who climbed up in a tree so he could see Jesus. And he tells Zacchaeus, I am coming to your house today. Remember the story he told of the Pharisee who went down to the temple to pray and beat on his chest and boasted about his self-righteousness, and the publican, the tax collector, who just simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is Levi amongst his people. He is despised. He is evil. He is rejected. And yet Jesus says, follow me. Literally, keep following me, or don't stop following me. And so he hears the call. He responds to the call. And his immediate response is, how do I introduce my friends to Jesus Christ? And that's what I want to talk about this morning. What does it take to introduce our friends to Jesus Christ? About six principles that I will draw out of this text. Maybe seven. Maybe five. We'll see how it goes. But we can learn from this tax collector who tastes the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who becomes a follower of Christ. And the first thing I learned from him is that as a believer, I must remain as a friend of sinners. Now that sounds simple enough, but history tells us that it is very difficult for believers to remain friends with sinners. Many are like I was as a young believer. As a young believer, as soon as I came to Christ, I isolated myself from my old friends. And there's a part of that that was necessary because they were doing things that still might draw me back into that old lifestyle. But part of it wasn't necessary. I involved myself solely with church people. I was in church Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night and out on visitation on Tuesday night and out on the malls on Friday night sharing the gospel. I was no longer a friend of sinners. All of my early networks, the guys that I grew up with, the people that I hung out with, I sort of cut them off. And again, part of it was necessary. I didn't need to be around drugs. I didn't need to be around immorality. But I still wish I had maintained that network, that closeness of friendship, where I could have been in controlled situations with them and had been able to share the gospel with them. If I could go back, I would do things differently as a young believer. Someone has noted that perhaps the most dangerous person to the gospel is often a new believer, because a new believer will often be harsh with unbelievers and burn all of those bridges, and then arrives at a place in their life where there is no network. There are no bridges for them to bring the gospel over. I would do things different, because it says that Jesus was a friend of sinners. The Pharisees are upset because he is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so the first thing I want to encourage all of us to do is to figure out, how do I remain, or how do I become friends of sinners? And once I'm beginning to make friends with sinners, and for some of us, you know, for me, it's going to the gym. Now, I go to the gym to work out, but I go to the gym to meet people and to talk to people. And on my phone app, my prayer list, you know, one of my prayer lists is prayer for the gym. And whenever I meet somebody, I take their name, I put it on that list, I try to remember their name, I try to be friendly with them when I come back in, and I engage them in a conversation. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was introduced to a Jewish man. He's probably about 80 years old. And he noticed the shirt that I was wearing. It was a shirt that said something about the gospel. And he says, "What does that mean?" And I told him how 1970 I came to Christ, and he's listening to this story that I tell. And then I told him about Blaise Pascal. I said, "Have you ever heard of Blaise Pascal?" He said, "No." I said, "Well, he describes humanity this way. He says that every human being has an empty outline in his soul. And he's trying to fill it with money, with success, with pleasure, with sex, with drugs, with education. He's trying to fill that emptiness. But Blaise Pascal says that the only thing that can fill that emptiness is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ." And he looked at me sort of shocked. He said, "That is very deep." Now, that's the beginning of a gospel conversation. And you only have gospel conversations if you remain friends of sinners. And so all of us need to figure out, how do I remain friends of sinners? I sort of admire Susan, that she meets somebody who speaks French and wants to get involved in a French conversation class. And I'll bet it's for more than just talking French, because she can talk French with Christians all the time. But she wants to be a witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So finding those opportunities, and that's the second point. We need to create opportunities for our friends to meet Jesus Christ. Here's what it says in our text. "And Levi made Jesus a great feast at his house." The first thing Levi does after he begins to follow Jesus, after he begins to experience the joy of forgiveness, the joy of salvation, and his heart is overflowing, the first thing he does, he says, "I'm going to throw a party. I'm going to have a party at my house, and I'm going to invite all of my old sinner friends, the tax collectors and sinners. But this is going to be a different type of party, not the ones I used to invite them to, because this party is made for him. It's made for Jesus. It's a party in which Jesus takes the center place." I think at Grace Church, we do a lot of things well. I think we teach well. We worship well. We fellowship well. But I think we all need to work harder at thinking about what kind of venues, what kind of situations can I create for sinners so that I can engage them on a friendly level with perhaps an opportunity to share the gospel with them. You know, the truth is, early on as a Christian, I spent too much time with Christians. Now, I'm glad I did that. Don't get me wrong, I love every one of you and I want to spend time with you. But if we spend so much time with Christians that we never spend time with sinners, we never get to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I like what C.T. Studd said. He was a great missionary, a young Englishman who inherited a huge fortune, and he gave it all away because he wanted to depend on God. He wanted to live by faith, and he wanted to go to the forests, to the jungles of Africa, to take the gospel of Jesus Christ. And his motto was this. These are his words. Some like to dwell within the sound of church and chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. He said, everybody likes this. This is easy, and this is good, and this is necessary. Let's pray, and let's worship, and let's preach, and let's learn, and let's fellowship, and let's enjoy the people of God. There's nothing wrong with that. But C.T. Studd said, I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. So we need to be thinking, what type of gathering could I create for the people that I know in my life that don't know Jesus, that I can be a friend to them, and in being a friend to them, I can bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of you have heard me talk in the past about Art DeMoss, who is now with the Lord, a very, very wealthy, successful Christian businessman, the founder and owner of National Liberty Corporation, a huge insurance company in Valley Forge, who, as he worked in among those group that are often called one percenters, you know, those that are making big six-figure incomes, they're hardworking, you know, they're working 16, 18 hours a day. They don't stop for anything. They're so focused on their self and so focused on success. And much of their dealings with other people, their business dealings, take place in social gatherings and receptions and or on the golf course. And he's trying to figure, how do I reach these wealthy, self-sufficient, high achievers who don't have time in their life? How can I reach them for Jesus Christ? And so he started having these social gatherings at his large home outside of Philadelphia. And he would invite the wealthy and the successful who would come to a party, and he would engage them with a reception. But then he would bring someone like Charles Colson, who would share his testimony of how, you know, he was a criminal in the whole Watergate scandal and ended up in prison, and God got hold of him and changed his heart and changed his life. And he says that over 40% of the people that came to those receptions, people who had no time for God, who were so self-focused and self-centered, over 40% of them came to Jesus Christ as they would come to hang out in a party in which Jesus Christ was the center. This is a party that Levi made for Jesus Christ. We need to be thinking, what can I do in order to engage my friends as friends, but bring the gospel to them? Levi apparently knew his friends well enough that he created such a gathering that tax collectors and sinners came and they met Jesus Christ there. You know, for many of us, it doesn't have to be great creativity. For many of us, it's something as simple as hospitality. You know, invite one of your friends from church over. Invite one of your neighbors over. And just be human beings. Just talk about life. Talk about work. Talk about family. And eventually, you get to talk about things that are deeper in their life. I remember my father-in-law and his, who's here with us this morning, in his little book, Witnessing with Boldness, he used to use the acronym FORM, F-O-R-M. And so when you're talking with somebody, you're talking about their family, you're talking about their occupation, you're talking about the religion, and then you're talking about the message of Jesus Christ. We need to create venues and environments and situations where we can engage people as friends and share the gospel of Christ with them. You know, I grew up in a home where my dad would never go to a wedding or any family gathering where alcohol was served. That was his conviction. And he would never take us, which meant that many of the family gatherings that took place over as we were kids, we never went to. We never really got to know a lot of our cousins and uncles and aunts because they weren't believers. Now, I think as my dad grew as a Christian and began to see things differently in life, he had some regrets about that because he could have been there sitting at a table. He didn't have to drink. He didn't have to get drunk. But he could have engaged family and friends with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need wisdom in how to do these things because we're all different. There are some situations I don't want to be in. If I don't think it's a situation where I will have an opportunity to share the gospel, or if I think it's a situation which is too tempting in some way, then I say no. We need to know who we are, but we need to be creative. For myself, I ask a couple of questions when I'm seeking to create a venue or be part of a venue for bringing the gospel. A couple of questions I ask. One of them is this: does the Bible expressly forbid my participation in that? Well, that's a no-brainer. If I know my Bible and the Bible says I shouldn't be there, then I don't do it. Secondly, what kind of temptations am I personally susceptible to? We're all different. I need to know myself. I need to know my own heart. So what kind of temptations do I need to avoid in life? Thirdly, where am I in my walk as a Christian to be able to handle those temptations? That is, you know, when I was a young Christian, I didn't want to be around friends that were smoking dope or putting needles in their arm, because that was still somewhat enticing to me. I could still remember the pleasure that I found in drugs, and so I didn't want to be in those atmospheres. But years later, I can be in those atmospheres. You can do all of that in front of me. There's no desire in my heart for that. I can be there. I can talk about Jesus. I can be a witness for Christ in almost any situation today. So we need to know ourselves. Where am I in my walk with Christ? Am I strong enough to be in that situation? But fourthly, this question is important. Do I have a relationship with Christ and a commitment to his lordship that I am willing to take the opportunities that God gives me to talk about Jesus Christ? Am I willing to make that a moment for his kingdom and for his glory? Am I ready in my heart, as Peter says, be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you of the reason for the hope that is in you? I know some people don't like tattoos. I have a couple. But sometimes they give me opportunities to witness. In the gym one day, a guy's looking at my arm and he says, "What is Isaiah 40:31? Why is that written on your arm?" And I said, "Well, listen to it. But they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. He said, I like that. Can you say that again? And there in the middle of the gym, but they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. And the other arm has a cross, and it says, no greater love. Well, what does that mean? You take the opportunities that God gives you, and you create opportunities. Am I ready in that moment, as Ephesians 5 says, to redeem the time, to make that moment count for the gospel, to pay the price? That's what you do when you redeem something. You pay the price to make that moment yours, and sometimes that price is your own pride. You sacrifice your pride. You sacrifice what people might think of you. But you have to be ready in your heart. If God gives me the opportunity, will I speak out for Jesus Christ? The third thing I learned from this encounter that Levi creates is that introducing our friends to Jesus means that we may live with the risk of criticism and misunderstanding. Again, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? As a young Christian, as a young pastor, it would never have crossed my mind that I would meet somebody in a bar for lunch to have a conversation with them. Because I was thinking, what would someone else think? What if one of my church members saw me go into a bar to meet this man? Would they think the best of me? That there's my pastor engaging sinners, talking to them at a place in which they are comfortable, or will they say, oh, my pastor's a drunkard? And because I let the criticism of others govern the way I acted, I avoided those opportunities. But now I'm willing to live with that, because I understand that's legalism. The Pharisees say, we wouldn't do that. We wouldn't have this tax collector and his sinner friends in our house because they're not like us. Whereas Jesus says, and Matthew says, we want them in our house because they aren't like us, so that they might become like us. But the Pharisees didn't care. They came to call the righteous. You know, they were looking for good people to join their Pharisaical clan. Jesus was looking for people who knew they were sinners so that they could become righteous in him. We face that kind of criticism that comes with false comparisons. You know, the Pharisees say, you know, John's disciples did this, and our disciples do this, but your disciples, they eat and drink with sinners. And Jesus could have said, well, it's a false comparison. I'm Jesus. I'm certainly not John, and John was a good man, but John was preparatory toward me, and I'm certainly not the Pharisees who have a false sense of external righteousness. It was a false comparison. The Pharisees failed to see the uniqueness of the mission of Jesus Christ. The uniqueness of his mission is spelled out fourthly. Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Of course, Jesus did come to call the righteous to repentance. But he doesn't call those who are so engrossed in their self-righteousness that they can't hear the gospel that calls them to humility. There are many Pharisees like Nicodemus who did come to Jesus Christ, but he didn't come in his righteousness. He came in the knowledge that there was something missing in his life. And Jesus simply told him, if you're going to see the kingdom of God, you won't see it as a Pharisee. You won't see it because of your own righteousness. You will see it because God makes you alive and gives you a new life. You must be born again. They failed to see the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. The criticism of the Pharisees was based probably more on a fear of losing power and influence, of not gaining followers like Jesus is. They see Jesus, people are following him. There are Pharisees following him, sinners following him, tax collectors following him. And the criticism comes from the fear of a loss of power. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I've come to call people like John Davis to repentance, reaching down onto the streets of Feltonville in 1970. A foul-mouthed, dirty-minded, evil teenager. And Jesus says, that guy's a sinner, and he knows he's a sinner. And I've come to call sinners to repentance. The mission of Jesus, like the mission of C.T. Studd, was a rescue mission. He said, I've come to serve and to give my life as a ransom for sinners. That is my mission. I've come to rescue people. I haven't come simply to do good. He did good. I haven't come simply to be an example. He is the perfect example. He says, I am come to call sinners to repentance. And that was why Jesus was at that party, so that he could call sinners to repentance. The good food that Matthew laid out that day, the good wine that he probably served his friends that day, these were all just creating an occasion to introduce his friends to Jesus Christ. Fifthly, we learn from our text that introducing our friends to Jesus means that we live with the tension between celebrating and fasting. We live with the tension between celebrating and fasting. Listen to these words. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Let me say that we live in between the times. Old Testament fasting was often associated with mourning and repentance. New Testament fasting is commended, but it's never commanded. There's nowhere in the New Testament that says you must fast, but there are places in the New Testament that command fasting as something that is good. It is good for us at times to reflect, to mourn, to feel the loss of something or the need of something, and to express that in the intensity of fasting. But we don't live in fasting. We don't live in mourning and repentance, because even though the bridegroom has gone, the bridegroom in some sense is still present. He is with us in the Holy Spirit. That is why I say we live between the tension. We face the tension of living between celebrating and fasting. And we work against the extremes. There are Christians who are simply always mourning and always repenting and always feeling a sense of loss and never rejoicing and celebrating that Jesus Christ has come. And then there are Christians who always want to bubble and they always want to overflow with joy and they want to be happy all the time and they never take time to reflect and to mourn the state of their own soul, the state of the world that we live in, the lostness of the world that we live in. So we are careful to live with that tension of fasting and celebrating. There are times I need to step aside and I need to take a deep look at my own soul and I need to mourn and repent over that and I need to think about the evil of the world and I need to talk to God and abstain maybe from food and water to give myself to that. But then there are times that I want to be overwhelmed with the victory that Christ has accomplished on the cross and living with that joy of the gospel. We live trying to be careful of those extremes, knowing how to celebrate the presence of Jesus Christ, and yet knowing how to deny ourselves for the advancement of the gospel. We celebrate because of the victory of Christ. We mourn because of the wreckage of sin in our lives and our world, and both of them are always true. Christ is always victorious, and as long as we live here, the world is always broken. Jesus is simply saying there's a time to laugh and a time to cry, like the writer of Ecclesiastes said. It's not a funeral when you know Jesus Christ. When you know Jesus Christ, there is a time for feasting and not just fasting. And even though Jesus would leave these men eventually and they would fast and mourn, he would send his Spirit to bring his presence into their lives so that they would still be able to celebrate with joy at the work of Jesus Christ. So let me say that fasting is commended, but not commanded. There is no higher level of spirituality that you rise to because you fast for 1 day or 3 days or 7 days or 40 days, because it is not commanded of New Testament believers. But it is recommended, it is commended. The example is there of those who abstained from their own needs for the sake of the advancement of the gospel of Christ. And so we follow that example, but we're not compelled by a legalism. I know one of the things I've seen in Africa, often in churches there, is that the pastor will say, all right, we are fasting from Sunday to Wednesday. But nobody can declare a fast that is binding upon my soul if the Word of God does not declare it. A pastor can say, hey, I have a recommendation. This might be good for us. If you feel like this is something that you could do, then let's do it together. But let's fast and pray for this. But not ever pointing a finger, why are you eating today? We're fasting. No, fasting is commended, but it's never commanded, and it's never set forth as a measure of greater spirituality in someone's life. And finally, I see in our text that if we will introduce our friends to Jesus Christ, we must understand that the new covenant ministry cannot be contained in old covenant forms. That what Jesus brings is totally, radically different, revolutionarily different. He told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Nobody does that, he says. Nobody tries as the Pharisees did. We should not, in our evangelism, have our set of fine-tuned rules and regulations of what people must look like and what they must do in order to fit into the Christian family. That's the old covenant. The old covenant set barriers. If you're going to come into this church, then you must dress a certain way. I know there are times as a young pastor that I put pressure on people. If you will be a Christian and be among the people of God, then you must look a certain way on Sunday morning. That you come to church dressed a certain way. And then there are ways that we live. There are lifestyles that we choose, not always based on the Bible, but what I think are good, and we put up all of these barriers. And I wonder, looking back, how many people rejected Christianity because they were introduced to a false vision of Christianity. That it wasn't the gospel of grace, it was the old covenant, it was the law and judgment and criticism and expectations, and trying to mix in there the gospel that Jesus saves you from your sin, you can have the gift of eternal life, but trying to bring that in old covenant forms. Instead of saying, as Jesus said, you can't do it. What's in the new covenant cannot fit in the old covenant. The new covenant is about grace. It's about mercy. It's about forgiveness. It's about what God has done in Christ. It's not about what you do in order to earn God's favor. The old covenant was expressed in obedience to the law and participation in the worship forms of ancient Israel. The new covenant is expressed in grace and mercy and a transformed heart that is regenerated by the Spirit of God and produces love for God and love for others. It works from the inside out. That's how the gospel works. The old covenant had a purpose, but it had a hole in it. The old covenant purpose was to point people to the Messiah, to their need of Jesus Christ. The hole in the old covenant was that it could not bring forgiveness, it could not bring new life, and so there's no way to bring them together. The new covenant is a completely new garment. You are covered with the righteousness of Christ. And then you are given the Spirit of God, who writes his law in your heart. And as his law is written in your heart, it works from the inside out into your life. And you begin to change, not because you are pressured from outside. You begin to change because the Spirit of God is changing you from within. So many times in churches, there's such pressure to conform immediately to what we know to be what God desires in someone's life. And we put that pressure on, forgetting that when I became a Christian, I was not transformed outwardly overnight. There were still habits in my life that were bad that took months and months and months to break. There was filthy language that still came out of my mouth at times, and it took the grace of God working in my heart, getting that filth out of my heart, so that when I got upset, it wasn't filth that was coming out of my heart. That took time. But sometimes we're so impatient with new believers and even with sinners. We expect sinners to act like saints. And we expect new believers to act like they are mature saints. No, we need to live with them with grace and with mercy as God has dealt with us, and give them time to grow and let God change them from the inside out. The new covenant is a completely new garment. The second illustration is similar. New wine cannot be put into old wineskins. Of course, they didn't have bottles in those days, but they used sewed up animal skins. The old ones became brittle, inflexible. They burst easily. Whereas new wine is strong, it's still fermenting, it's giving off gases. If you put new wine into old wineskins, it will burst those skins and everything will be lost. What Jesus is saying is you can't take the strong reactions of the new covenant, this bursting forth of joy and gratitude over the grace of God. You can't take that new wine of the grace of God and put it in old covenant forms. They don't work together. Grace and law don't work together. Wineskins are made to hold wine, but they have to be flexible. They can't be rigid and unbending and inflexible. They need to be able to expand with the wine. Believers need to express the joy that they contain in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what happens when we come into a vital relationship with Christ. Jesus said it's like this water that's overflowing in you. This is new wine, and you can't put it in an old wineskin. Teach people to live in the grace of God. The gospel is a gospel of grace. Growing in Christ is all about the grace of God. This is new wine. And yet Jesus' final remark is striking. And no one after drinking old wine desires new. For he says, the old is good. Now Jesus is simply stating a reality that we are most comfortable with what is most familiar to us. This is what I know, the old wine. The new wine, that looks risky, that looks different. That freedom, that joy, that expression, instead of the rules and the liturgy and the expectations. He's telling us the reality about humanity, that old covenant forms are comfortable. They're even somewhat satisfying. Religion is somewhat satisfying because the evidence is that billions of people are religious in our world. They're religious because it does something for them. It makes them comfortable. It makes them feel better about themselves. It uplifts their self-righteousness. Whereas the new covenant is a call to humility. It's a call to find life, not in what you do, but in what Christ has done for you. It's a call to find joy, not in your own goodness, your own righteousness, but a call to find joy in the goodness of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. My wife and I were discussing one of the popular Christian songs by Matt Mayer the other day, and I'm still not sure what he intends in the language. And it's a great song, but he is Roman Catholic, and He talks about, at one phrase is, my defense, my righteousness. And I say, no, it should be, Christ is my defense is thy righteousness. Is he saying, my defense is my righteousness, or Jesus is my defense and my righteousness? And I say, well, he's a Catholic, so he wouldn't say, my defense is thy righteousness, because his defense is his righteousness, because as a Catholic, he believes he has to stand before God someday and give an account of his entire life, and he will be rewarded accordingly. And unless he's, you know, a saint, he's going to have to go to purgatory for a little bit of time to cleanse away the impurities. So is Matt Maher saying that Christ is his defense and his righteousness? Or is he saying, my defense is my righteousness? Well, I hope when you sing it with the understanding that Jesus is my defense and Jesus is my righteousness, but my defense is not my righteousness. That I am accepted in Christ on the basis of the merits of Christ without any addition of my own. I am totally accepted in Christ, and that is why we burst over with joy. That is why religion can never produce the joy of the gospel. Because religion will always make you carry the burden of not knowing when you've done enough, when you're good enough. But when you know the new covenant, when you know that Christ has done it all, then that new wine just bursts forth. So my question in closing this morning, are you ready to begin to pray about and to think about, how can I invite my friends to Jesus Christ? How can I first become a friend of sinners? And what kind of venue can I create that I can engage sinners as a friend with an intent of going deeper into their lives? How can I have a life that reflects the new covenant? You know, if I'm a believer that's still living by old covenant guidelines, if my view of the Christian life is rigid and critical and judgmental and not accepting of people who aren't perfect, if that's my view of the Christian life, I will never be a good evangelist. But if I know grace and I love grace and I rejoice in the grace of God, and this bubbles over in me, then that makes you a good candidate to be an evangelist for Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for a simple example in Matthew. Called to follow Jesus and immediately thinking about creating a venue in which he could introduce his friends to Jesus Christ. God, may we become more like that. May we live with the freshness and the exuberance and the joy of the new covenant. At the same time, may we know when to step aside and to mourn and to reflect and to repent for our own souls and for the state of the world. Make us a people who are balanced, who avoid the extremes of mourning too much or celebrating without repenting. Help us to be a people that are attractive for the gospel. As Paul says to Titus, to adorn the gospel with the way that we live our lives and share our lives with others. Help us to be a people that are able to introduce sinners to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.